Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all this morning. One of the things, as I have gotten older, that I would like to do is I like to bridge the generation gap. For some of you this morning, this is foreign to you. Some of you who are below the age of 30 have no idea what that is. This is not a camera. Okay? What you carry with you and probably are on too often, this is not a camera. I mean, there's a camera in it. I understand. I have one. I have Instagram. I know I'm old and I try to be cool. I know I'm not. But to those of you who were younger, this is a camera. And what's awesome about this camera when it came out was you didn't have to take the film and take it to a dark room and have it processed and wait a week for the pictures. You pushed a button. You see the red button on there? You push that red button and out came this film. And then you peeled off some cellophane-like stuff and waved it and hollered at it. And in a minute, all of a sudden, a picture showed up on this piece of paper. It was the most fabulous thing ever. A Polaroid was the most fabulous invention. I remember my granddad carrying pack. See, back in the day, kids, when you took a picture, you had to have like a fanny pack or, can I say that from the pulpit? You had to have like a book. You had to have something with you, and it was huge. Now, in spanning the generation gap, I would like you old folks to meet someone. This is the emblem for Snapchat. Snapchat is the 21st century version of a Polaroid. Snapchat, for those of you who are older and struggle with, where did I put it? With these things. If you struggle with these things, you may still have a dumb phone. If you have a smartphone, you can get Snapchat and try to be cool like me. I know I'm not. But you can try to be cool because what you do with Snapchat, what the younger folks sometimes are wont to do, is they take about a 10-second video and they send it to someone else and then it disappears. I'm not here to talk about technology this morning. One of the dangers of our culture and one of the dangers of our time is taking a Snapchat or a Polaroid of a particular situation and then making a judgment of it. Let me illustrate my point. These next snippets are times in my life. And I would like for you to think for me with a moment as you come over to my house and you walk back in through my house and I have a toddler. And you walk into the toddler's room and you see me smacking the hand of my toddler and telling him no. And in no uncertain terms, you see the anger in my face. And hashtag that awkward moment, you walk back out of the room and you leave. And in that moment, what might you think of me and my parenting skills? Now, barring some felony that I have just confessed to and is being taped and will be splattered all over the World Wide Web here, thank you, Mike, I'd like to take you to the next snippet. You come back to bring back a casserole that you got from Cindy. And you walk into the den and you hear me going after my 9-year-old. You see my face is dark and red. I am frustrated. I'm irritated. I'm neurotic. And I'm exhausted. I'm just fine. I don't know if you've ever heard that acronym or not. But I've had it with my kid and you can see it. So you've seen me with my toddler. You've seen me with my 9-year-old. And you come to a baseball practice where I coach. And you get there because you know I love baseball. I love baseball. And you see me out there coaching my team, and I throw down my hat, and I said, run laps, because my 15-year-olds are goofing off. And now, 3 times in a row, you have seen me. What kind of parent do you think I am? You're probably not real confident in my patience, are you? You're probably not real confident that I even understand the word grace, because every time you've seen me, in the 3 whole scenarios of life that you've seen me in, you have made up your mind about me and my parenting. Well, let me explain something. In the first time, you didn't see that I had told my toddler a numerous amount of times not to go with his finger toward an electrical outlet. You didn't see that we were changing the electrical outlets in the room, and after being told numerous and numerous and numerous and numerous times, no, 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 the three-year-old, in his rebellion, wanted to do what Dad and Grandpa were doing. The three-year-old needed to know that that was dangerous. And he knows he's not supposed to stick his finger in an electrical outlet. My nine-year-old, after being given multiple opportunities, he chose to disregard his mother and father completely and rebelled to the point of needing discipline. I have to give credit to my in-laws. One time, my in-laws came to the house, and Cindy and I had gotten so frustrated with Josh in this particular scenario, and we disciplined him in front of my in-laws, which, if you were a parent of small children, if you discipline in front of grandparents, you realize that you're in trouble, right? You all realize that if you discipline your children in front of grandparents, the grandparents are going to take the side of the grandkids almost every time. Well, fortunately, I have wise in-laws, and they looked at us and they said, Mark, Cindy, you have to do and discipline. We're not here all the time. We didn't see the 42,000 times that you had told your nine-year-old to do something and then disregard you, which is the problem at times that we do. We see a Polaroid. We see a Snapchat of a scenario, and then we think we understand all of it. What you didn't see when you walked into the den as I was upbraiding my nine-year-old was the 42,000 times previous to that, tongue firmly planted, that I had and Cindy had told the nine-year-old. You didn't see at the baseball practice the sarcasm thrown back at the coach. You didn't see them laughing at the errors that they had made when they were perfectly well acquainted with what to do in that scenario. You didn't see, I know teenagers are want to make fun of things like that. You can get hurt at the baseball game if you're not aware. There are things that can happen. So now that you know the rest of the story, what I'd like to talk with you about this morning is getting God right. Now, you're a church, you believe in God, hopefully you will, if you haven't already, consider to understand the gospel and give yourself to Him. But a problem in our culture is we want God to validate us. We want God to validate what we've done because we don't want to change. I don't want to change. I want culture, I want God, I want my church, I want the rest of society to validate me and my decisions and what I have done because, you know, after all, it's all about me. That's where our culture is. And if you think I'm talking about the culture outside of this church building, you're missing the entire point of the thesis of the lesson. Getting God right is about understanding God. If we are lax in our studies, and if we only hit the high points or the low points of Scripture, as it were, our view of God is going to be a Polaroid here or a Snapchat there. And we're going to miss the picture of God, the grand and glorious picture of God. If we don't get God right, folks, we're not going to get anything right about Him. We're going to miss the point of the gospel. We're going to miss the point of the church. We're going to miss the point of service. We've got to get God right. Now, one of the things that we could do is we could take Snapchats of God. In Genesis chapter 1, when we look at Eden, if you took a Snapchat of Eden and you walked into Genesis chapter 3 and you see God giving it to Adam and Eve, you're thinking, man, he's a mean guy. They only made one mistake. What's the big deal? Now, those of you who are familiar with the Bible would never do that. But we're going to deal with people who, if they don't know about God or only take a Snapchat of God at Eden, they're going to miss the whole point. What if they turn to Genesis chapter 6 and look at the flood? I mean, He destroys the whole creation, for crying out loud. If you take a Snapchat of Eden, and you take a Snapchat of the flood, and then you jump to Leviticus chapter 10, and you take a Snapchat at Nadab and Abihu, you're going to think, this is one mean, ornery fellow. But there are folks in the world who are going to do just this very thing. He got mad in the Garden of Eden. He got mad at the rest of the world. He got mad at Nadab and Abihu. Much less we read through the rest of the Old Testament and look at the multiple times that Jerusalem was destroyed or Israel was. If we jump through the high points or the low points of Scripture, we're going to miss it. And then you get to Acts chapter 5. And you've got Ananias and Sapphira. It seems like God loses his patience all the time. He's a mean God. And there are some detractors from the gospel and from the truth of the Bible who will do just this very thing. They will take snapshots of God and say, why would you want to serve God like that? The point as we go this morning, folks, is we need to get the picture right. Not just take a snapshot here or there. Not just take a Polaroid here or there. We need to know who the main players are. Because we not only need to get God right, we need to get Satan right too. We need to see the picture. Satan is not our friend. We need to see that in the beginning, God as the creator, everything was good. When you look in Genesis chapter 1, and he saw creation, and it was very good when he got done. Satan is not our friend, because when you look at the picture of the Bible at the beginning of time, Satan is the decreator. He wants to mess everything up, and he succeeded because we listened to him. When we look at the broadest picture of the Bible, God is our Father. When we come to understand this, we need to understand that Satan is our adversary. As a father, he doesn't tell us everything. Fathers, do you tell your children everything? No, you don't tell them everything because they're not ready for it all the time. When your three-year-old asks, why? Or your six-year-old asks, Mom, how did Mom get pregnant, Dad? You don't always tell them everything. I hope I can just create some family crises between now and the potluck this afternoon for some of you with younger children. There is no way that Satan is our friend. He is our adversary. He has tempted us. And when we're tempted by him, it's not for our own good. It's not for our education. We need to think of it that way. Sin is evil. And it is not at its heart meant to be instructive. Now, glory to God. Praise be to him, because it can be instructive. After we've done it, we can learn from our missteps. But the intent of sin is not to be instructive. God's dealings with folks in the Old Testament as a father, as a judge, was to instruct us on the boundaries and consequences of sin. And see, a lot of times in our society, in our culture, we don't want to face the consequences of our actions. We don't want to face the responsibility. Adam and Eve faced the responsibility of their action because they chose to reject the Creator, the Father, and they faced God, the Judge. And then, what we see later on in the Old Testament is Satan is the accuser. He not only was the bad guy, he then turns around at Zechariah and looks at Joshua in his rags and says, evil, wicked, sinful, not worth it. When we see the big picture here, what God wants for us is to see, to open our eyes, to understand the picture, to understand him, to understand his love. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I know I haven't asked you to turn to many scriptures yet because this morning is about seeing the forest view, seeing the big picture. In Galatians chapter 4, there's another main player that we need to become familiar with. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, we need to see Jesus correctly too. And you may be saying, well, Mark, we already know about Jesus. Well, I'm afraid that in the assumption that I already know about Jesus, we're missing the big picture sometimes even of him. We can miss it. Certainly the world misses it because there are different renditions of Jesus in the world. Because some folks want a rendition of Jesus that's just, oh, it'll be fine. Everything's wonderful. It's all about love. It's not about consequences. It's not about responsibility. It's not about anything except validating our own personal lifestyle. Jesus, in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, realizing you've already studied this. In Ephesians chapter 3, and in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. To the according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was the eternal purpose of God to redeem us out of sin to a relationship with him as sons. Because what was messed up in the Garden of Eden was restored by Jesus in his crucifixion. Thus the gospel. But what a lot of folks want out of God is they want all the whys answered. And what we don't get when we study through Job is Jesus doesn't come to explain pain and misery. There are so many people, so many atheists even, who want out of the Bible an explanation of why. Why does evil exist? Why does this pain come in my life? Why are there wicked, awful diseases? Why would a loving God do this to me? And what we see in the big picture of the Bible is, does God explain pain and misery? He doesn't, does he? He didn't explain it to Job. He doesn't even explain it to us. But you know what he did? The gospel story is, he doesn't come to explain it. Jesus comes to take our real pain away from us. He comes and gets involved. Have you ever been involved in someone else's pain? It's messy, isn't it? It's messy and it's awful. And when it's your own children's or your own parents' issues and troubles, whether it's health, emotions, finances, it's awful. And instead of just staying up in heaven and saying, y'all deal with it, what does God do? He sends his son right down into the thick of it and takes the real pain and misery away by his death on the cross. He didn't commit any sin. He wasn't due any of the pain and all of that he went through. He got down right in the middle of it. I have a friend at home. After a particularly bad winter, I had a deck on the back of my house that was built up on stanchions in our old house. Well, the concrete in the ground at home in Valpo, I came to find out that they put concrete 3 feet down into the ground so the frost line didn't get that low. Guess what? It went below it. If you know anything about construction, if a frost line goes underneath a foundation or something like that, there's some heaving that can happen in concrete. Well, the concrete heaved up on the deck, so much so that it put out of square the doors and the windows on the back of my house. The only way to fix it was to get underneath that deck, tear out those stanchions, and put a foundation under it. Well, I have a friend named Brian Glover. He came over with me, and we had to get on our knees and dug out a footer, a 4-foot footer, underneath a deck in clay and wet. I have a friend who in my adversity, which would be a first world problem, in my adversity came over and dug out a footer with me. The clay in Valparaiso is gray and wet and heavy. I needed a short-handled shovel that day. I know some of you talk about it. I needed a short-handled shovel because when you're 6'4", an offensive lineman size, crawling on your knees and digging under, day after day, my friend came over. He came into a problem that wasn't his, but because he loved me, he came and I will remember that forever. Do you have a friend who's done things like that for you? Even if you can't think of one, you've got one in Jesus, because in the midst of all the pain and the struggle and the problems of life, Jesus came in and he got involved in what really is hurting us. That's part of the picture that we need to see in the Bible. Jesus didn't come to save us from God's wrath like our father is the bad guy. If you've ever had a teenager, you can insert typical teenage drama here where when parents try to teach and help kids understand, they turn on the parents like the parents are the bad guys. Now, sometimes parents are bad guys. I'm not giving a whitewash. I'm sorry, Heath. I'm not giving a whitewash to every parent. Sometimes parents make mistakes. But teenagers sometimes need to come and understand that their parents are not always against them. Jesus didn't come to save us from God's wrath. We got our own selves in the pickle. When we look at the big picture of the Bible, God is not the problem. We are. We are the problem. And when we look at God, and some folks will do this, when they look at God and say, well, God's just mean. They're missing the picture of the Bible. How could God send someone he loves to hell? When they bring up things like that, they're missing the picture.
It was the eternal purpose of God to save us through Jesus Christ.
Jesus didn't come to save us from the law, as if God had a midlife crisis and changed his mind in the middle of time. It was the eternal purpose of God. The Old Testament was a tutor to teach us boundaries, to teach us consequences, to teach us what sin is. Jesus comes along. It was always God's point to bring Jesus. I have been in classes sometimes where it's been left to almost a necessary conclusion that God just changed his mind after everything and sent Jesus. The God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That's false, brothers and sisters. He's the same. In fact, he says that in Hebrews. He is the same all the time. He didn't go through some midlife crisis and all of a sudden become some doting grandparent and all of a sudden now it's all about love and grace. It is about love and grace and truth. It's about all of that, but he didn't change his mind. If we read the Old Testament and study the Old Testament and don't see the grace of God, we've missed the picture of the Old Testament. How many of you being a God in the Old Testament would have lasted all that time with Israel without destroying them completely, without a remnant? Nadab and Abihu wouldn't have been the first.
We need to see the picture of the Bible. The plan has always been for us to be saved through Jesus. It is always the plan. That's why it will increase our faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God in our Bible study doesn't need to be haphazard. It doesn't need to be a point for point for point. It needs to be in depth. It needs to be read. It needs to be read in faith. It needs to be pondered in faith. It needs to be meditated upon and be appreciated.
And it needs to be approached humbly. I'm going to say that again. Our Bible study and our worship of God and everything about us when we approach God needs to be done humbly. Not in a view of condemning others, but of correcting me. The Bible wasn't meant to pound people over the head with. That's not the point of the gospel. That's not the point of Scripture. It's not to prove everybody else wrong. The Bible, when we humbly understand it, means I can be wrong.
And the approach of the gospel is, if I'm wrong, then I know other people out there are missing God's big picture and need to be shown the truth as well. And you see, there's a real difference. It may not seem different to everyone, but there's a real difference in that approach. It is vitally important, folks, that we have eyes and ears to hear. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It is vitally important for us to keep the picture of God and Satan in the right framework. Satan has been our antagonist and our adversary from the beginning of time, and he wants nothing more than the complete destruction of God's creation. And by God's creation, I don't mean the birds and the bees and the trees. Those are going to be taken care of. The crowning achievement of God's creation, folks, was us. And honestly, when we'll get that big picture right, we'll start treating each other better. Because there are folks that will treat sea turtles and trees and would rather hug a rock than hug their neighbor. In fact, I believe in the synopsis of the big picture of God's plan, God says, love me and your neighbor. If we'd rather have our best friend as a dog or a cell phone or something, we've missed the picture of the Bible. We need to love God and love our neighbor, as messy as it is.
Loving our neighbor is hard work. And Satan wants us to miss the point. He wants us to get distracted. He wants us off task. However, God, on the other hand, has always acted and continues to act in our best interest. When we step back from our lives and get away from wanting to be validated, when we get away from wanting everything to work out just right for us, we're going to see in history, in time, that God wants what's best for us. And we can learn that. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which is the core of the gospel of Christ, shows the immeasurable love of God to folks who didn't deserve it. Have you ever been tempted to think that, well, people just, they don't deserve the grace of God? Well, in some sense, you're absolutely right, because grace, by definition, is an undeserved gift. We do not deserve the gift of God. We do not deserve Jesus. But in the midst of all the stuff that we have done,
as a collective of people over time. What we see out of the love of God is Him coming down and getting right in the middle of it. I don't know about y'all, but getting right in the middle of somebody else's trouble, it can be messy.
It can be thankless, because sometimes when you try to help somebody, they don't always appreciate the help. When it got Jesus, you see, here's part of the missing of the picture of Jesus. Some say, well, I just want some Jesus, so I don't want the church. Some say, well, I just want some love and some grace. You know what? When we look, what happened to Jesus, folks? What happened to Him? He wasn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords until after His resurrection. When He came down and got in the middle of it, most folks turned their back on Him. In fact, everyone did by the time of His temptation and crucifixion. So if we're expecting, as we do everything right, for all of these accolades to fall on us and everybody to just, oh, it's wonderful, you're wonderful, you're... We're not seeing the picture right, folks. And I'm not trying to dissuade you from getting in the middle of it, from being a true servant of God. What I'm trying to tell you is our reward isn't here. What God wants us to appreciate and to understand is that when Jesus confronted the problems of sin in this life, He wasn't always appreciated. We may not be either, but we know someone who does appreciate the effort. We know someone who sees longer than a Polaroid, who pays attention longer than a Vine or a Snapchat. God has continued in His love for us and giving us His Word and helping the generations to come and to appreciate and to understand Him. I ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 14. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, for their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed be are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Folks, are we listening? Do we see? Now, what's fascinating to me is, when Jesus said this to Pharisees, they said, "We see." And then Jesus said, "No, you don't." Be careful saying, "I understand." Be careful, Christian, saying, "I got this. I know." Be careful. One of the problems being a preacher, Heath, is sometimes a Bible class you could take over. And I thought, we do need to pray for boldness. There's a fine line between boldness and arrogance. We need to be bold in faith and in the grace of God. But we don't need to get so caught up in us and me and we that we become arrogant and miss it like the Pharisees did. Because I know it's something that I struggle with. It's something that every Christian struggles with. It's what Satan wants us to do. We want to go past the line of boldness into arrogance, thinking that God is going to validate us in everything we do because we are the church of Christ. No! No, brothers and sisters. Our cause is not validated because it has the imprimatur of Church of Christ on it. That's wrong. That's missing the picture. We need to see. We need to understand. We need to get God right. Because in the twist of all twists, after the greatest act of sacrifice and grace and love that has ever been shown to humanity. Now you see, if I did something for my boys, I always wanted them to do the right thing afterward. And the problem that I've had over the last 5 to 8 years is my sons now being 23 and 21, I can't make all their decisions for them anymore. And those of you who are yet to get to that point, parenting doesn't stop after 12, 15, 18, 20. But in the twist of all twists, what God did after He sent Jesus, after He's done all of this incredible stuff and giving us creation, His revealed Word, giving us grace, giving us redemption, He then says, "You can love me and follow me or not. It's up to you." Now let me ask you, folks, would you do that? After having paid the dearest price ever to folks who had turned their back on Him, would we then turn around and say, "It's up to you. You have the freedom to do whatever you want to do with that gift"?
I think I told you before, my wife gave me a gift one time. Since I'm close to Cincinnati, some of y'all may appreciate this. Out of the blue, my wife went on eBay or stuff somewhere, and she bought me a Johnny Bench autographed baseball. Johnny Bench was my guy growing up. Number 5 was my guy. And all of a sudden, I opened this package one day, and there's this baseball. It's got Johnny Bench's autograph. I'm like, yes, this is awesome. Now, if I came home and I saw my sons throwing my Johnny Bench baseball around, heads are going to roll, Jack. I'm telling you, no, it's in that little plexiglass thing up on my shelf for a reason. Well, let me ask you a question. If you came over and took another Snapchat of that scenario, would you have understood why I got mad? Because they're just throwing baseball. It's just a baseball. How many of us understand the gift and the price of the gift and the value that God ascribes to not only to me and to not only to folks that we love, but to everyone? You see, when we understand the picture, we're not just taking a 10-second picture that disappears like a Snapchat. We're not just taking a Polaroid that kind of washes away to tan and green through the years like old Polaroids tend to end up doing. What we do when we see and when we hear is we hear the love of God from heaven. We see the love of God when folks are willing to change their lives because they get it. They get real love. They see real love in the grace of God and coming to understand it. Because when we really love God, folks, there's some things that just aren't as important anymore. There's some things that just don't hold the appeal that it used to. When we really see God, when we really get God, there's some things that are going to ratchet their way up the priority level. And what goes all the way up when we see and understand God is at the top of the list. And what else also gets worked up the list are people. People that we love, people that we like, people that we don't like. When we see God, when we get God, what becomes important to us is people, because God's in the people business. He didn't send Jesus to create an organization to where you have to come to church on Sunday morning at 9:30. He sent his son to die so that we can be saved from the sins that we have committed and be granted an eternal presence with him forever. When we understand that importance, it's not just a Polaroid. It's love. It's grace. It's wonderful. Jesus said they had ears that wouldn't hear and eyes that wouldn't see. And it did not require going to a doctor. It required a changing of the heart. Do you see God? Do you hear Him? We need to get Him right and come to understand and appreciate it. I know this sermon may be a little bit different. Maybe the rest of them might be or won't be. But the whole point today is to get us to try to really understand and try to get and humble ourselves to see and to hear. Hear the message of the gospel of Christ from Calvary. Hear His love and His grace. Hear of the value that He places on you and everyone else in the world. Hear it and respond. Respond by being willing to repent and humble yourselves before God and confess your belief before Him. Whoever else hear it is immaterial. Confessing with your mouth and from your heart that you believe in God and the Savior of the world, Jesus the Messiah, is what we need to confess. And it's not just one point. It's a whole lifelong process. Just like repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time event. It is a matter of heart. It is a humbling of ourselves before God. And whatever I find out that God didn't want me to do, I'm changing it. Confession and repentance aren't a one-time thing that precede baptism. It's a matter of heart and attitude for the rest of our lives. And our baptism isn't just a one-time event, because we need to die to sin anytime we get there. We need to die to sin once and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. But we need to be of a matter of thought and mind that I'm dying to sin all the time, because it's not about me. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. I want the validation of God because I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing what He said. If you've yet to die to sin, if you've yet to confess your belief, if you've yet to repent, if you've yet to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins according to the Scriptures, do not hesitate. But also don't leave here saying, well, I don't have to be baptized. I get it. If you can read through the New Testament and say baptism isn't effective or isn't one of the things that I have to do, you've missed the whole point. It doesn't make any sense, but God said to do it. And if God said to do it, we ought to yield to Him. Yield to Him and to follow Him. If there's a point in your life which you've come to at the hearing of this gospel that you need to acknowledge your sin or to express some spiritual need that you have before this company of your brothers and sisters, please let it be known right now. Hear the word of the gospel and come, while we stand and sing.